Well, this morning is the Lord's Supper, and as we often do when we have that, we turn to Isaiah. So this morning is Isaiah chapter 59, and we'll read all of the chapter. Let's first pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help upon His word to us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, You reign over all things in the person of Your Son. And You, with Him, have sent forth the Holy Spirit as the true bond of the covenant, that we would be united to Christ through faith, that we would die to ourselves and live in and to Him. And part of that is to know His word, to follow it, to keep it, and to do it. And we pray this day, as You would have it read and preached, that, Lord, we might all hear it, we might all profit from it and be guided by it. We ask that in the same power and wisdom in which You framed the heavens and the earth, that, Lord, You would bless Your word with such power to us today, that it might be useful in our hearts as well as our minds, in our lives too. We pray that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ who has saved us, that He would receive all the glory in these acts of hearing and preaching and worship today. Lord, bless Your word to us and through us to all the nations of the world. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Isaiah 59, again, this is God's word. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we're like those dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before You, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. And this is God's word, Isaiah 59. A headline on the recent San Bernardino terrorism says, God isn't fixing this. Maybe you've seen that. Really? And they know that? And how do they know? And do they really care? No, the intent was to oppose at least four Republican politicians who made statements to the effect, our prayers are with the family and the victims and the responders. As if there aren't Democrats who so pray and speak. It appears, too, that that headline on the heels of the president's statements after the Planned Parenthood shooting is yet another push to restrict firearms to the arms and hands of law-abiding citizens, rightful heirs to the Second Amendment. In other words, God isn't fixing this, and so we need to fix this. We need then further gun control measures that will fix it, not prayer and other empty platitudes. Some might pray, but we must act. And thus the headline. And the headline appears as yet another backhanded slap at Christianity or even all other religions who would call on God in times of national calamity, whether intentionally or ignorantly. Why is it that the American media is interested in God mainly only to fault him? And so the week's headline, God isn't fixing this. The problem, however, is not that God isn't fixing or can't fix America's woes. It's that America, from the president down to the pauper, is more and more uninterested in and distracted from the God who can. The United States more and more has separated themselves from the God who can and, in fact, does save. That's the problem. Which leads us back to what Isaiah spoke some 3,000 years ago. God wasn't fixing their national woes. In fact, those woes were coming in greater waves. Their foes seemed to be making inroads, advancing. Society wasn't as good as it was. Where were the good old days? Where was God in all of this? Why is God so far away? However, at chapter 59, God, in fact, sets the matter straight. It's not that the Lord's hand is so short to save them. It's not that God is hard of hearing that he can't hear their prayers. It's that he doesn't reach out his hand or incline his ears, as it says at verse 2, because your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have obscured his view that he doesn't hear. In other words, it wasn't God, it was Israel. It's not God, it's America. The fact of the matter is that God the Lord can. God the Lord will save a sinful people who know their sin and that it is, like David said, ever before them. The Lord can save. The Lord will save such. So we look at three aspects of what Isaiah has here preached in Isaiah 59 so that we would consider our own sin and that our nation, God willing, would consider its sin. In Isaiah 59, we see sin committed. We also see sin admitted. And lastly, we see sin remitted. Sort of poetic this morning. Sin committed, sin admitted, and lastly, sin remitted. The first one of sin committed. When we talk about sin, sin is always something that separates persons from each other. That's what sin does. It separates people. A friend tells a friend's secret to another, and the gossip ruins their peace. A spouse betrays another by an affair, and so then the trust is shattered. A rage of envy over a desired toy separates toddlers and siblings. All relationships, sin separates people from each other. And so too with God, verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Adam's sin separated he and his wife from God and the garden. Both Moses and the nation of Israel's sin separated them from the promised land. Judas' sin separated him from Christ. And your and my sin separates us from God, which is why our soul and body are then separated from each other at death. Sin separates from others. And Isaiah is showing here that sin is committed throughout all the nation of Israel, throughout our own nation. Sin is being committed. Isaiah shows us sin committed in terms of human anatomy even. He spoke of sin in relation to hands that are defiled with blood, fingers with iniquity, lips speaking falsehood, tongues muttering wickedness, verse 3. At verse 7, there are feet running to evil, thoughts that are thoughts of iniquity. Whether it's inwardly, whether it's outwardly, human anatomy functions in relation to sin. We are all sinful in terms of the functioning of our anatomy. Just as the glass, even though sprinkled with dirt inside, it's entirely polluted. In the same way, we are entirely depraved. Our mind, our emotions, our will, our motivation, our actions, entire pollution, thorough corruption. And so therefore shows us, Isaiah shows us that sin is also committed in terms of human activity. Not just human anatomy, but the activities that we do are sinful. It's not only something within a person, it's something outside a person. It's not something merely with our being, it is also with our doing. He acts out what he is, the sinner. He is a sinner, therefore he sins. There is original sin, there is actual sin. There is sin inherited from Adam, and there is sin practiced ever since Adam. And so Isaiah speaks at verse 4. No one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. It's as though he's speaking of many attorneys and clients in modern times who seek to win more than to get at the truth and the justice of a matter. It says they trust in confusion and speak lies, as if he's referring to politicians' spin or even a media's bias on historical events. Or at verse 5, they hatch snakes' eggs and weave the spider's web, which sounds like the proliferation of sin, be it sexually or politically or theologically throughout a nation. In verse 6, an act of violence is in their hands. Destruction is in their streets. We see these images on our TV screens. It's though Isaiah is looking right through even to our own times and saying, look at your highways. They look a lot like the highways and paths of his ancient times. Or at verse 8, there's no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Hypocrisy is rampant throughout our nation. It's rampant throughout it. A president who advises Turkey that for the sake of their borders' safety, they would seal the borders, and yet promiscuously allows ours to be open. A Chicago mayor who demands his police chief's resignation, even while the public cries out for his own. This is crookedness. A California district attorney's defense of a sanctuary city policy after an illegal alien murders a woman, saying, and I quote, our policy should not be informed by our collective outrage about one man's conduct. And yet she refuses to apply that to a gunman's mass shooting, but instead calls for gun control amidst collective outrage. This is hypocrisy. This is exactly the kind of stuff that Isaiah is preaching. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. This is sin committed in terms of human anatomy and human activity. But this is not about people out there. As much of the outrage that you and I may justly have of people out there, the fact of the matter stands that it's also about ourselves. And do we have the same kind of outrage about our own sins? Do we have that? We've seen the enemy about sin. And he is, in fact, us. We sin each day in thought, word, and deed, our catechism tells us. We do what we're forbidden. We neglect what we're commanded. And even the religious, in this case, Israel, God holds as sinners. And even they themselves will confess in a matter of another half dozen chapters, even our righteous acts are filthy rags. This is sin committed. Does each of us say that about ourselves? Even as we might say that about another. Do we have a like outrage? What does this mean? But that we humble ourselves too. And we believe what God says about us. We contemplate sin. We approve sin. We like sin. We do sin. We want sin. We hate sin in others, but yet we wish sin for ourselves. Whether we're Christians in whom sin to a lessened extent remains, or whether we're unbelievers in whom sin in an unchanged degree reigns, we're all sinners. Every one of us has turned to our own sinful ways. We commit sin, and so we must take heed to what Isaiah's words are. He speaks to Israel as if Paul is speaking to the Roman Christians, having just quoted Isaiah. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is committed. And if we heed Isaiah's words, then it leads us to a second point of sin admitted. If we commit our sins, we should admit our sins. It's really that simple. Note how Israel looked at their sins. In terms of their sin, they owned it. They said, "It's mine." Some of us partook of the Financial Peace University with Dave Ramsey. And like Dave Ramsey, who compares financial mess to the contents inside a baby's diaper, it's warm and it smells, but at least it's mine. That operates in a similar way with sin. It smells and it's mine. Isaiah's people here are owning their sin. They're owning up to it. They confess their sins. And likewise, we must own our sins before God and others. We don't shift blame. We don't put it on someone else. We don't deny that it's there. We own it for what it is and whose it is. Look at Israel owning their sin. You note the many references in the first person plural. Verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us. They connect sin with sinners, and they say, it's us. We've done these sins. Again, verse 9 and 10. We hope, we grope, we stumble. Look at all the we's. Verse 11, all of us. Verse 12, our transgressions, our sins. Again, our transgressions, our iniquities. Isaiah with Israel came to admit and to own their sins before a holy God. Will you do the same? Will you own your sins and admit them? Israel not only owned sin, they bemoaned sin. Like the baby in the soiled diaper, we cry. We whine in our discomfort. We bellow and hoot in light of all that we've done. It upsets our peace. It's disturbing. It's bad for us. We bemoan our sins that we've committed. Look at Israel bemoaning their sin. You see it in the many graphic and the emphatic verbs in contrast to those other activity of sin. Verse 11, we growl like bears. We moan like sad doves. Verse 10, we grope along the wall like blind men, like those without eyes. We're vigorous, but like dead men. In other words, we're like zombies, bemoaning our condition, trying to find the way of escape along the wall. Verse 13, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering lying words. These are emphatics that are being relayed. Verbs. They're bemoaning it. You see it also in terms of the many contrasting and frustrating results. Not only the graphic and emphatic verbs, but these contrasting, frustrating results in light of their verbing. Verse 9, we hope for light, but behold, darkness. We look for brightness, but there's gloom. Verse 10, we stumble in midday as in twilight. Verse 11, we hope for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us. Verse 14, justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth stumbles in the street. Righteousness can't enter. We'd bemoan all these situations if we were in them ourselves, physically. But do we bemoan our sin? Is it something that frustrates us? Something that we're trying to escape and get beyond and move past? Are we burdened to admit the problem is about us? Not just sin, but our sin. We must admit our sins. Are we so burdened for our country? Along moral lines, economic lines, public safety lines, in terms of treachery and sin. Perhaps we are, as we should be. But we have to realize that there is a good amount of sin that we must admit. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to not only forgive us of our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is for us to confess sins as well. So there's sin committed. There's to be sin admitted. And if you're asking in terms of what is the hope then for the world, or what is the hope for the nation, or what is the hope even for your own life, it leads us right into the third one, that sin is remitted. God is a God who remits sin, even as we are sinners who commit sin. As sin is committed, it separates us from God. Sin is admitted, though that itself doesn't set things straight. God himself must remit our sins. Where is this forgiveness? Where is this cancellation of sin, this remitting sin? Well, for sure, it's not with mere man. Man can't do it. It must be with God. And the good news is that God does remit sin. Verse 15. After this short pause, it comes out in the way many Bible versions put verse 15. Maybe you've got a little bit of a space between the first couple lines and the remainder of verse 15. After a short pause, it continues as if God graciously is breaking into the sinner's misery. They're reflecting on his person and his plight. It then interrupts and says, "But the Lord saw." The Lord saw. And it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. There is his holy law. Broken, transgressed. There is sin in the sinner, sin committed. There was a sinner owning and bemoaning sin that he had just admitted. But then comes in God with the power and the grace to remit that sin. God in his true and wise and sovereign grace, when man can do nothing, God then sees. And when man has come as the sinner to the end of his rope, God sees and he takes action. Sin is remitted then in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And he comes to remit sin first through his incarnation. Incarnation is a way of speaking of the bridge with sin's gap. You notice the negative at verse 16. There was no justice. There was no man. There was no one to intercede. What a miserable situation. Having no one, a mere man then cannot be the answer. God himself looked and he saw that there was no one. But nothing is impossible with God. All things are possible with Him. Where do we hear of that good news? We hear it there with Mary, with the annunciation of the incarnation of the Son of God, and thus the glory of God's Son's incarnation, His becoming a man among men. It then goes on at verse 16, then His own arm brought salvation to Him. Is there no man inclined? Is there no man that is able to do justice and to intercede? Then God will do it. Not so much because it's of a necessity, but God, out of His grace, is pleased to look at this mess, process it, and to say, here's what will be done. And I will do it. There's no one among men to do justice and intercede, no matter. God's Son will do it. And so it goes on to announce from verse 16 about the incarnation to verse 20. That He comes to remit sin, secondly, by redemption. It's incarnation that bridges the gap between. It's redemption that then buys that sinner back. It's the price paid for a sinner's debt to God. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus asked. The fact of the matter is that the price is too high. A sinner cannot pay it without bringing himself to utter ruin in doing it. For once he enters in to pay the debt under God's justice, he's done. He's dead because the wages of sin is death. He can't redeem. He can't buy himself back from death. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. And he should cease trying forever. He needs an intercessor. He needs a mediator. He needs a redeemer. And through the incarnation, God's Son became that intercessor in the place of the sinner who can't intercede and mediate before God. Christ then steps in, both God and man, two natures in one person, so that the two, God and the sinner, would be reconciled again by His death and the merits of His blood shed at the cross. As it goes on to say also at verse 20, speaking of Christ's first coming, not His second coming, a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who transgress in Jacob. It's as though He's saying, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Lord can save. It's what we read of in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23 through verse 26, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction of His anger in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. The Lord can save. It's as though Isaiah is speaking of what we read of in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, Jesus entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Just as the priests back in Hebrews 7 We're all retired of necessity by death. Our Lord Jesus Christ, having died, but having been raised from the dead, ever lives to make permanent, perpetual intercession for his own. The Lord can save. How is it that he can save? Very simply, he owned not only our flesh, but he owned our sins. He owned it for us. He stepped in to the fullest degree needed, and he owned it for our sake. He bemoaned it there at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And even so, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Our Lord Jesus Christ can save us from our sins because he owned it. And he bemoaned it for us at the cross. As the scripture says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Friend, do you see where this goes? If you own your sin, then you truly own Jesus. It has to be that way. It can be no other way. Jesus bore your sin at the cross. He suffered God's wrath for it. To own your sin with repentance then is truly to die, as it were, with Christ by faith. It's to be bound up then with Christ on the basis of his saving promise. And if you own your sin, then you also own that Savior who died for it. The question is, do you own the sins you've committed? And do you own the Savior who died that those sins be remitted? The Lord can save. But will you be saved? So you've committed sins. Have you admitted those sins? And have those sins been remitted by a gracious God through his Son? His Son and his cross is God's fix for sin. God means for you to have that peace, to have that assurance and that confidence before no less than himself. Amidst all the panic of the San Bernardino terrorism, and before the headline I mentioned even hit the press, there was another phrase that had already hit the public's eyes. It was from a girl in one of the buildings, as the shooting was going on, texted her father and said, in many words, but this summary one, pray for us. Pray for us. God isn't fixing this. Pray for us. Our prayers are with the families, the victims, the responders, the public. For sure, nobody wants cheap, parroted platitudes in times of national tragedy. But if we find comfort in the fact that others pray for us, how much more comforted should we be in a Savior who continually intercedes for us at the right hand of Almighty God? Sin is committed. Sin should be admitted. Sin has been remitted for those who believe. This is God's fix. This is God's bold headline. This is our message that we preach. This is the hope of not only our nation, but for the world. God can fix this. The Lord can save. Only those who know it for themselves can tell a world that they might heed it as well. The Lord can save. As we come to the table, let us remember these things, and even as we go, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your ways are beyond our finding out, and your thoughts are higher than our own. And it's our great comfort that you have revealed these things of your saving purpose, your saving power in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for a world that has gone astray in its deep depravity, Lord, us with our own sins, we're outraged. Lord, make us outraged even more for our own need of our sins forgiven and walking in that cleansing, that saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us that inner fervor, even as we pray for righteousness for our land. We ask, O Lord Jesus, that you would save many in this generation, even this day here. That, Lord, you would save us in times of temptation. You would save us from the threat of terror in our own times. Lord, make for us to know that we truly have died in Christ. What can the world really do against us? Our lives are hidden and bound up with you. We pray that you would be our strength as we come to the table and as we go from this place. Be our Savior and honor your name in our midst and through our lives. For we ask it, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen.